For those of you that are here for the first time today or maybe visiting, with no apology, we're going verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. And this is what the reformers rediscovered when they came to the principle of sola scriptura. And they said that in order to make scripture first and Christ first in people's lives, we need to, and I'm going to use another Latin term that comes from 500 years ago, we need to preach lectio continua, which basically means we need to teach in consecutive order. We need to follow not our own ideas, not our own topics, but we need to follow the order and the topics of the Word of God. And you know what? The topics that God brings up through His Word are way more relevant and necessary than the topics that I can think of. And I know for those of you that have been here for a while, how many months has it been that we've been in 1 Corinthians? We have been blessed as the Lord has dealt with our hearts and caused us to come back to gospel paths. The theme of 1 Corinthians is what? Gospel answers for a confused church. There may have even been a list of different questions that the Corinthians had brought before the Apostle Paul, maybe in a letter. And they'd said, how do we deal with this and how do we deal with that? And Paul is just answering them step by step through the gospel and through the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. What a precious book this is. We started a few weeks ago with the section that is probably one of the most controversial and relevant sections even today, and it's 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. The section that deals with the sign gifts, or particularly tongues and prophecy. And as you've followed along with me, you've seen that the Bible is not focused on controversy as much as edification. We approach this issue even as those who are cessationists. And what does a cessationist mean? We believe that the sign gifts have ceased, and we believe that there are greater gifts that help us to love one another that are still in operation, that allow us to see the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the church today. I hope you know the power of the Spirit in your life. And so as we've looked at this passage, and this section has not been something that is meant to create a fight necessarily. I know many of you have come from charismatic backgrounds, but it's meant to build you up. And the key way in which we can work through this muckiness today of what spiritual gifts are really valuable and relevant in my life and in the church's life today is to think about not the gifts so much, but the manner in which the gifts are exercised, which is found in 1 Corinthians 13, which we began to study last week. And I want to say, this is a Mount Everest of theology that is way beyond me and way beyond you. I want to walk with fear and trembling as we look at this chapter, because the Holy Spirit is teaching us that one of the greatest ways to be powerful in our spiritual lives is not in the gifts that we have, but in the attitude that is in our heart that comes from Jesus, summarized with one word, and that is love. And today we're going to be looking at just a few phrases in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. We're going to be looking at the first few parts of the definition of love when it says love is patient and love is kind. But I want to look at it in this way as we're looking at love, that Christ-like love, by the way, we can't think of love without Christ. But Christ-like love is a love that is powerful. Christ-like love is a love that exercises victory in your life even. It's a love that can vanquish your enemies and vanquish your foes. Did you know that you were vanquished? Did you know, I hope you know this, that you were an enemy of God? And did you know that He conquered you? That's the only reason you're here. You didn't choose Him. He conquered you. And we find this truth in many places, but particularly in Psalm 117, verse 2. It says, for His loving kindness, or His love, Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm in the Psalter. It says, His loving kindness is great towards us. You could even translate that Hebrew word great as, I love this Hebrew word, gibor, which is the word that is normally translated for warrior in an army. And what it's saying is, God's love in Christ is not some weak love, but it's a love like a warrior that comes against his enemies and makes them bow down before him. That's the kind of love that we have in Calvary. And isn't that so different from how we define love today? Today, as soon as I say love, all the men want to leave the room and say, oh no, this is going to be some sort of a sappy service this morning. But when you come to the gospel, love is the strongest thing that you can talk about. Now, defining love is a challenge for us today in our generation. Maybe because of all the romantic songs and the movies that make it sound sappy, right? I remember one married couple where the husband came up with this poem. Kind of a dumb poem, but it was a little funny. He said, love can be seen in this way, my dear. Two consonants, L and V, two vowels, O and E, and two fools, you and me. And oftentimes, that's the way in which we start and stop with thinking about love. But Paul is elevating love to be much more than that. He's saying love is the highest form of spirituality. That's an amazing statement. I don't know if you would define spirituality in that way. The highest form of walking with God is not spiritual gifts and manifesting yourself with great power and great might and miracles or wonder-working aspects of your life. All of those things are not spiritual power. The greatest form of spiritual power is love. Now, why is this true? I think it's because the love that Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians 13, which we're going to be looking at slowly, it's like eating an elephant. How do you eat an elephant? One spoon at a time. It takes a long time, okay? Is unique because it's rooted in who Christ is and his death and his life and his resurrection for us. And it's summarized in this one Greek word that I began to discuss with you last time, which you know well, but we still don't fully understand. And I'll tell you there are some reasons why. And it's the word agape, right? A unique gospel word. Why do I say it's a unique gospel word? Because as I began to study it, even over these last few weeks, I was interested looking at one of the major dictionaries that I have. It's 8 volumes, Kittel. You should buy it sometime if you're finding difficulty sleeping at night. But Kittel, in his dictionary, which is a good dictionary on agape, he says this interesting thing. He says, first of all, Greek literature, secular Greek literature, didn't really like the word agape. Because the word agape, for them, just meant to look up to somebody or esteem somebody. And for them, the greater Greek words, and you don't have to write all this down, were the words, and I think this is still true today, eros and phileo. Eros is erotic love, and phileo is the love of friendship. And they love those words better than agape. And so there are very few references to agape in Greek secular literature. But this word began to get great significance and great meaning when the New Testament was written that spoke of Jesus Christ and his love for us. And it began to be elevated as opposed to how the Greeks began to think of it. Christians for the first time said, this word is better than eros. This word is better than phileo. Those words are secondary to this great word that defines love in Jesus Christ. Why? Because sinners are saved through agape love. I would define, and we're going to be constructing a definition over the next few weeks that's going to get bigger and richer and deeper. But even initially, I would define agape love very simply in this way. It occurs nearly in every book of the New Testament, with a total of 320 times in the New Testament. You pick up some Greek secular poem and it'll occur only 2 times or something like that. And you can see the difference in Christian-inspired writing when it refers to this word agape. But I would define agape as this, and I think we're going to see this more and more over the next few weeks. Agape love, especially seen in God loving us through Jesus Christ, is God choosing an unworthy object. Somebody who's not beautiful. Isn't that automatically different from how our love is? Somebody who is not worthy. Somebody who's not winsome. Somebody who's not beautiful. Somebody who doesn't have anything in himself to draw you to him. He chooses the ugly things of the world. And giving that object that is unworthy his power, his riches, his self, his son, his redemption, to make that unworthy object, you and me, lifted up, beautiful, and worthy. And I hope you realize how important that is. Without agape love, we would be dead in the gutter on our way to hell. But because of agape love, we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Amen. This is how precious agape love is. And this is why Paul is spending so much time on this. And he's saying, you Corinthians, when you're chasing after just ministry and power and manifestation of yourself, you're forgetting the most important, powerful force that God has given you in the gospel is the love of Jesus Christ. Do you have that? If you don't have that, you are nothing. And you shouldn't do anything in His church. Romans chapter 5 verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us, agape love, in that while we were unworthy sinners, Christ picked us up from the dust heap, from the ash heap, and He died for us. And He said, it is finished for us. John MacArthur said this about 1 Corinthians 13. He said, it's like Paul is drawing a portrait of love, but Jesus Christ is sitting as the key model in front of him. He's not thinking about anybody else. He's not even thinking about the Corinthians. He's thinking about what Jesus has done. And his pen cannot just stop. That's why he writes this whole chapter. If you and I were thinking about love, we might write one sentence. But this man writes a whole bunch of verbs and adjectives and descriptions. And he says, even that's not enough. Because I am describing that which cannot be described. 1 Corinthians 13, as you overview it, thinking about love, what a Mount Everest of theology it is, isn't it? I think we looked at this last time. We talked about the purity of love, to purify love from worldly ideas. Today we're going to be looking at the practice of love. It's so important that we think about how it is practiced. And then finally, in verses 8 through 13, probably 5 years from now, we're going to be looking at the permanence of love. Now, I'm kidding, but I think we're going to have to spend a long time on this because my mind is just feeling the weight of this, and I trust you are. Isn't this interesting? I don't know if you've ever had a theological discussion on love. But that's what this chapter is. That we need to not just feel deeply, although there are feelings involved, but we need to think deeply about love. And this is where we go wrong. Brothers and sisters and young men, and young women, when you have all these ideas of love, it's not love, you know, all those puppy love things and all that you talk about. Let's come back to Calvary and begin to gain a deeper understanding. Our marriages will be better for it. Our parenting will be better for it. And ultimately, even our Christian relationships will be better if we look at Christ first for what love is. When you become a child of God, you become like God. Isn't that precious? And one of the key aspects of who God is that we need to imitate is God is love. And so as Paul gets into defining love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, he uses, and my mind is blown by this too, 15 verbs, 15 action items. He says, I have to think of love as a very productive force. Even there, that's so different from how we think of love, right? Love is a feeling that you feel when you feel something that you can't feel, you know? It's just weird, the definitions that we have of love. And he doesn't speak that way. He says love is action. Love is deeds. Love is verbs. And I think even as he's using these 15 verbs, he's saying this is just a small thimbleful. There's so much more as you start your journey of imitating and being like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's start off by maybe just reading 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4. But I promise you I'm not going to get even through the whole verse. We're just going to be looking at the first two aspects. Because I'll show you why I think they're fundamental. And the foundation, cornerstone to this whole pursuit of practicing and defining what love is. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4 reads like this. Turn in your copy of God's word and look at it and pray and ask God to teach us more of His love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4, follow along with me. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not puffed up. We're going to see in this passage just the first two Christ-like actions of love. Love is patient. Again, these are verbs, and these are present, continuous verbs. It's not just love is patient once a day, you know, when I have had my coffee and when I've had my breakfast and I've become calm, then I'm patient. No, he's saying love, because of the gospel in Christ, is continually patient. Love is kind, not just when I feel like it, but love is always kind. And immediately you can say, this is impossible. Yes, it is. It's only possible for those who seek God and who ask Him for His love. But these first two qualities of love being patient and love being kind, I hope you recognize those words, right? It should ring some bells in different parts of the scripture. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And in that itself, it shows that these reflect fundamentally within love some essential cornerstone of God's love for us. It's used, this idea of patience and kindness, and here I'm just giving you introduction, okay? Hang on with me. Extensively of God in His dealing with you and me as rebellious sinners. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul speaks about himself in this way. He says, "And yet for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me," put yourself in this verse, "as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience." Praise the Lord for His patience, that He didn't give up on me. That's the only reason I'm here today. Because I tried to frustrate God a million times. But it's only because He was patient with me that I'm standing here before you, right? That's what Paul says. As an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Paul is saying, I'm an example of God's patience. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 7. Again, I'm just trying to show you that when God speaks about the way in which He deals with sinners, He defines it in these ways. And Paul is pulling this into his definition of love for us. First, Ephesians 2, 7, "In order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace," second word, "in kindness towards us." Kindness is always towards us in Christ Jesus. And so as we think about love, and as we think about God's love, these two words must stop us in our tracks. God is patient and God is kind. And I cannot start thinking about love without thinking about me being patient and me being kind. And even as you think about this, you can see God dealing with sinners. Love is a force that overcomes enemies. What is love in our Christian lives? You know, it's so important to think about this. It's not something that you exercise just to people that are good to you. If you come here this Sunday and say, "Sammy, I'm a PhD in love. I don't need to learn anything about love." Why? I've been married for 30 years. You ask my wife how loving I am, right? Now, it's easy to love those who are good to you. I don't think you've stepped beyond the boundaries of Christian love and into what Jesus' love is if you're just loving people that are good to you. Because this love is a love that works with your neighbor, that is an unbeliever, that has done everything maybe to stand against you. Maybe that boss that is totally opposed to you because you love the Lord Jesus Christ and he wants to throw you out of the office because of your integrity. Maybe, unfortunately, I hope this is not true, your spouse who doesn't know the Lord and is being mean to you because you know the Lord. This is a love that you can use in those situations. This is a powerful love. This is a conquering love. And so, two Christ-like actions of love that vanquish our enemy. Let's look at the first one. Love is patient. I would define it in this way, and maybe you won't see the connection at first, but we'll get there eventually. This idea of patience, I would define in this way. Love is a force that restrains enmity. People that come at you foaming in the mouth with hatred in your relationships. Do you have people like that? I hope you have one or two so that you can apply the gospel. Some of you would say, I have more than enough. But love is a force that restrains enmity with grace. This word patience, I think, unfortunately, has again got sapified in our generation, right? It's just become something weak and something that we don't understand. But in the Greek, it literally is the word makrothumia. Makrothumia. Makra means big, macro. Thumia means temper or anger. Which of you is an angry person? Raise your hand. Okay. Only two honest people. The rest of you are going to have a sermon on lying next Sunday. But thumia is this idea of who we are naturally, right? And makrothumia means to be long before you explode in temper. This is the nature of God. He doesn't explode in his anger right away. That's why we're still sitting here today, right? And we're not in the deepest part of hell. God is makrothumia. And that's why the idea here even is this. It's the idea of long suffering, the King James. I think in this regard, bring back your King James. I'm just kidding. But this translation that the King James used was actually more accurate than the word patience. I think the idea of suffering long is this idea. So you can see, it's the idea of people that come at you with hate and enmity and irritate you and provoke you. And you just say, here's a cup of cold water. You want to have a cup of chai with me because of Jesus Christ? And they just don't know what to do with you. And you don't know where it comes from. It comes from the Spirit of God, right? And so this is the first battle with our hearts that we need to fight with in our Christian lives. And even in Christian ministry, let's face it, we're not easy people to deal with, right? You think you're an easy person to deal with? Ask your wife, ask your children, right? Ask your neighbor sitting next to you, not during the service, after the service. You're not an easy person to deal with. Christian ministry would be fun if it weren't for people, right? But we have to deal with people. And because of that, one of the first battles that we need to fight in is our tendency to get angry and irritated with one another. Because of each other, it's always easy to see the specks in each other's eyes, isn't it? And we need to suffer long with each other so that Christ would be formed in one another for the good and the glory of the gospel. Amen. You know, makrothumia, again, like agape, was a word that was despised in Greek and Roman culture. Roman culture at this time when Paul was writing was the culture of the gladiators. If you've seen that movie, it's a great movie. It's very historically done. But it's this idea that if anyone provokes you, you take them in the arena and you bang them with a mace, right? And you don't let them go. If your neighbor smashes your car, you burn his house down, right? And that was seen as strength in those days. It was weak to be long-suffering. And it's completely countercultural, I know even for us today, to not respond to evil with vengeance. I think the opposite of makrothumia is vengeance. Revenge. And you see that all the time on the streets of Goa, don't you? Just drive around on your scooter for a few hours and you'll see vengeance. We call it road rage. And that weakness is completely changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Christ-likeness is to lay aside personal wrongs for the good of others. Now, I just want to have a quick aside here for a minute, because there's a false theology that uses this subject of we need to do good to our enemies and speaks about the fact, therefore, that all action against evil people is wrong. And therefore, if a country goes to war for a good reason, that's wrong. If a policeman shoots a murderer or a rapist or somebody who's going to be a dangerous element in society, he's wrong. And anytime somebody acts against evil, that's wrong. That's not what this passage is talking about, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but this is the false ideology of pacifism. Have you heard of it? Pacifism is we need to be always peaceful. Somebody comes in to steal my TV here. Take the rest of my jewelry as well, you know? And that's just stupid. It's not taught in the Bible. And that's not what this passage is talking about. So I just want to clear that up. Pacifism is not a biblical idea. In other words, we protect and fight not for ourselves, but when somebody under our care is threatened, the Bible actually commands you to fight for them, for your kids. Fathers, don't be pacifists for your kids, okay? For your daughters especially in this day and age. You got to fight for them. You got to protect them. Protect your wives. Protect people in the church, the little ones in the church, even from false doctrine. If a false teacher comes in here, we're not going to be pacifists. Okay, we might punch him in Christ and get him out of here, right? But that's the way we deal with people that threaten the flock that is under us, whether you're in the family or whether you're in the church. You're saying, Sammy, where are you getting this from? Many verses, but I think fundamentally Proverbs 24, verse 11 and 12. Command here, okay, this is an imperative. Deliver those who are being taken away to death. This is the command. If you see somebody under your care who's being threatened spiritually, physically, you deliver them. You protect them. You know, people come to me all the time and say, Sammy, how do you counsel wives who are being hit by their husbands? Well, I want to hit that husband first. But one of the things that we do is for a certain while, we take that wife away from that husband because her life is being threatened or those kids are being threatened. You're saying, is that biblical? Absolutely. You deliver those who are facing death. Amen? Amen. And those who are staggering to slaughter, you hold them back. And if you say, he says, if you make an excuse, oh, see, we did not know this. You start making excuses. I didn't know what was going on. I heard the screaming, but I didn't know. I didn't want to knock on the door. He says in verse 12 of Proverbs 24, God considers and weighs your heart. And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And he will render to you according to your work, which is your work of sin, if you didn't protect the little ones under your care. So Christ and the Bible tells us to protect people that are under our care. So what is this verse talking about? It's not talking about this idea of protecting people under your care. That's when you take action. It's talking about when you yourself are personally wronged. You see? And there's the rub. Actually, when you are personally wronged by a person in the church, you're thinking about protecting them from hell by being patient with them. And it's that same idea. You're seeking to do good to the weaker person. The person who is fighting against you is the weaker person without Christ. And the best good that you can do for him in Christ, even as Christ did for you, is to be patient with him so that he may be snatched from hellfire. That's what God is commanding us to do. And even as he says this, he says, you need to be patient, continual tense, again and again and again, because people will sin against you again and again and again. And you say, Lord, how can we do this? Well, I think one of the first ways is we need to be on our knees. This is a battle that is won through prayer. But I think one of the second ways is we need to be studying God's patience. We need to be studying God's patience. Don't look at me as a pastor, because I'm just a fellow sinner like you. But we need to be going to the Word of God and saying, God, how do you suffer long with sinners? And how can I suffer long with sinners? You see why this passage is so profound that we can't just rush through it? Especially these first two words. And so how do we restrain enmity with grace? I think first we reflect on God's patience. We reflect on God's patience. Two ways to reflect on God's patience. First of all, patience is an attribute that makes us most like God our Father. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance? I think I got the wrong reference there, but don't worry about it. Romans chapter 2 verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness and patience of God leads you to repentance. 2 Peter 3:15. You can just jot these verses down. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom, wrote to you. And then he goes on to say, which was exercised, 1 Peter 3:20, in the days of Noah. The patience of God was exercised in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. You know how many years God was patient with that generation? 120 years, the scripture teaches us. Preaching the gospel to that generation and calling them to repentance. At the end, how many got saved? Only 8. But that's how patient God is. Isn't it interesting? He even knows that most of them won't respond, but he still is patient, even with the worst of his enemies. And so you can't make that excuse, I know that person is never going to change. That's in God's hands. Your attitude to be like God is to be long-suffering. You know, we had a baptism here where somebody was sharing, I think about 3 or 4 times where they almost died. Car accident, this, that, and the other. Some of you may remember this. And as I was sitting in the water just listening to this person sharing, I was thinking, you know, you remember those things, but most of us don't even know that we probably could have been killed and taken to hell about a dozen times, but God spared us only so that we could be His children, right? Each one of us should be dead and condemned probably 100 times over. And as you look back at your life, just think about all the times where you should have been sent to hell. But you're here because God is patient. God is patient. I think this is also what draws us to Christ. Some of you, are you wondering why people are not drawn to you? You're saying, I speak so much biblical truth. I have read G.I. Packer. I've read, you know, systematic theology. I've read this, that, and the other. But nobody wants to talk to me. And it's not because of your lack of knowledge. It's because of your lack of patience. That people aren't drawn to you. You know what draws us to God? His patience. As we reflect on who He is. 1 Timothy 1:13 and 14, Paul reflects on this. I got the right reference now. Sorry about that previous slide. Paul says, this is a tremendous passage, isn't it? Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of God was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ. You know, the contrast between these two verses is just amazing. Paul is saying he was not a normal kind of sinner. You know, there are sinners and then there are maha sinners. Okay? And when Paul is describing, sometimes we just run over, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. Paul was like Kim Jong-un or he was like Osama bin Laden. He was at that level. I don't know how many Christian families he had dragged out of their homes by their hair and stoned them in the streets. He was that. We read the Apostle Paul and we think saint of God, right? We forget who he was before God's patience. And he said, thousands and thousands of times I provoked God, not with just normal sin, but with open, foaming at the mouth, anger and hatred against Him. And no matter what I threw against God, He loved me with His patience. And He did the same thing with me. And He did the same thing with you. You know, sometimes we need to think about all the times where you were just straight out rebellious with God. And you're wondering why He didn't just strike you down with lightning at that time, right? It's because He's patient. That's why we have passages like Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30. And I know you've read this verse before. But it says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden under your sin, and I will give you rest. And then he uses this interesting language. He says, take my what? My yoke upon you. He says the bondage of sin, it's like a yoke, right? It's a yoke that you put on this tough oxen. And as they go under that burden and that bondage, it literally tears their skin and tears their hair and makes them bleed. That's what sin is like. Take that yoke off and put my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am humble in heart. And then he says this interesting thing, for my yoke is patient. You're saying what? The word for easy in the English is the same exact Greek word as patience. He's saying, when you put my yoke on you, it's a lordship of patience. It's not a burdensome lordship. My rules and my regulations will give you life instead of killing you. Because I am patient. Not only in salvation, but even after salvation, how patient God is with you and me, right? It's taken us so long to learn how to walk with Jesus Christ, and He doesn't give up on us. After 3.5 years of Jesus teaching his disciples, they still didn't understand why he needed to go to the cross. And he didn't just kick them out and send them off to hell. He said, Simon, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your soul would be strengthened even during temptation. That's the kind of Lord Jesus. My yoke is patient. This is the model we walk in. And I want you to think about this. We can't be patient unless we think about God's patience with us. I think one of the reasons why you're saying, I can't be patient with my wife. You don't know what kind of wife she is. Well, you need to think about what kind of sinner you are first, right? Before you think about what kind of wife she is. And then you'll say, man, I got the best wife in the world. When I think about what I did against God and how patient he was with me, how long-suffering he was with me. Amen? And wives, this goes the same way with your husbands. You're choosing to be taken advantage of because you are transcending to a concern to do good to that person, even when they're mistreating you, because that's what Jesus did with you. You're looking at the long range rather than the short range when you're patient. This is what enables wives to be, 1 Peter 3, patient with bad husbands. Or husbands sometimes to be patient with difficult wives. This is what enables parents to be patient with disobedient teenagers. I think one of the reasons why many teenagers run away is because we lose our patience. Think about when you were a teenager, right? The next time you're dealing with your teenager. And you'll be like, man, she's way better than I am. I need to be more patient. And so as we reflect on this patience, let's apply it. Three applications of patience to our Christian life. The first one is, you can't have Christian sanctification, or I would even put it in this way, Christian discipleship without patience. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, I don't like this verse, but it's in the Bible. And it says this, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And this is the part I don't like. Be patient with some men. No, it says be patient with all men. And that means the most difficult people in your lives. Be patient with them. And this is the way in which you will see fruitful change in one another's lives. With that stubborn relationship that you have said there is no change. Maybe one of the first things that you need to have is this aspect of stopping their fight against sin through your attitude of patience. Not only can we not have Christian sanctification without patience, but you can't have Christian service without patience. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4, he's trying to prove what a true servant of God is, right? You remember they were accusing him of not being a faithful servant of God. And so he says this in 2 Corinthians 6:4, in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. Today, every Tom, Dick, and Harry calls themselves a servant of God. It's become like this title, right? I wish people would follow this list. But the key things that he focuses on in verse 6 particularly, he says this, in purity, in knowledge, in patience. In kindness, see those same words. You can't call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. And you can't call yourself a mature servant of God unless you have patience. Do you know, if a man is constantly angry, he's disqualified to be a servant of God. We only think about things like, can he preach? Can he play the guitar? Can he sing? Does he have a suit? Okay, he's a servant of God, you know? And the main thing the Bible asks is he patient? Does he know how to deal with difficult situations and difficult people? Charles Spurgeon, I've talked about him many times. He had several difficult trials in his life. I won't mention all of them. One of them was he had gout in his extremities, and some of you have gout. And he said at times it felt like there was the pain and the poison of a cobra coursing through my feet as I got up to preach. And it took everything in me to not scream out loud. You'll never hear in any of his sermons him talking about his gout, except in some personal letters. The second thing that happened was in the middle of his ministry, actually, he was still middle-aged. His wife had some kind of a surgery that got botched in those days. Medical technology was not advanced. And she became a cripple in bed for the rest of his ministry. And Spurgeon couldn't even have her come to church. He had to look after her. A third trial that he had towards the end of his life was that his own brother-in-law was fighting against him to kick him out of his church. I think that probably is the deepest dagger, isn't it? Spurgeon had this verse on his bedroom wall. Isaiah 48 verse 10. It says this, "I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction and patience." I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction and patience. And he said this, it's no small thing to be chosen by God. Chosen not just for faith, but chosen for patience. God's choice makes chosen men choice men, he said. We are chosen not in palaces, but we're chosen in furnaces. In the furnace, our beauty is marred. Our fashion is destroyed. Our strength is melted. Our glory is consumed. And the only thing that is left is Christ. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. Make us long-suffering so that we can be His servants and so that other people can see Christ in us. The most powerful thing in your life is when the patience of Christ grows in your heart. Let me give you one final practical application. You can't have Christian strength without patience. People say, I want to have power, right? We sing that song. There is power, power, wonder-working power. And we think, what is that power? Speaking in tongues, right? What is that power? Right? My hanky goes out and it heals 10 people. Hallelujah. I have so much power. That's not power. True Christian power is actually found in patience. Colossians chapter 1 verses 10 and 11 says this, so that you may, this is Paul praying, right? You may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And then he says this, strengthened, verse 11, with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness and long-suffering and patience. How does Paul define power? He defines power as steadfastness and patience, the power of Christ. And when Christ gives this power, he ends this verse saying, joyously. It comes not with, oh, I'm being so, but it's patience with joy. I'm so glad for the trials that God has placed in my life, because if I didn't have these trials, I wouldn't be as close to Jesus. That's what patience does in our lives. William Sangster was a British preacher who, after 30 years of ministry, was diagnosed with progressive muscular atrophy. The doctor said he had only a few years to live. And so he made, in his ministry, he had been a faithful pastor for 30 years. He did die 2 years later. He made these four resolutions and faithfully kept them for the next 2 years. Number one, I will never complain. Number two, I will keep my home bright. Number three, I will count my blessings. Number four, I will try to turn all my pain to gain. And those next 2 years, people that sat under his ministry said his preaching was more joyous and more glad than ever before. He died a few days before Easter Sunday. You know, we're just getting into Easter. And on Easter Sunday, he couldn't preach, so he wrote to his congregation. He said, how terrible for me to wake up on Easter and have no voice to shout. He is risen. But far worse for you to have a voice and not to shout. That was his sermon. And a few days later, he died. But he died with joy. I dare say that people that are patient have more strength than people that just let loose every time that they can. There's no strength in that. A true Christian gladiator is somebody who holds his strength back so that others can be blessed by the strength of Christ through him. Well, not only is Christ-like love something that restrains enmity with grace, but Christ-like love is also, and now he moves into the action, you can see how this is connected, that repays evil with good. That's this idea of love is kind. Love is kind. Kindness is this idea of doing good to those, again in this context, who may have given us much evil, right? Many years ago, I think I shared this story with you, but I've never stopped being convicted by it. My daughter Hannah, we had these neighbors, I won't get into all the situation, who were extremely rude and mean, particularly to my wife when I'd gone on a ministry trip. And just become a source of tension. Like, we are going to do everything to fight with you, park our car in your driveway, blah, blah, blah. And so my wife told me later, Hannah, our daughter, she was, I think, maybe 5 or 6 years old at that time. She said this. She said, Mommy, I think we need to bake some cookies for our neighbor. And my wife said, what's wrong with you, child? And she said, Mommy, haven't you taught us and haven't we learned that we need to love our enemies and to do good to those who do wrong against us? And even as I heard that, I was weeping and thinking, my daughter has way more understanding of Christ-likeness than I do. And so we allowed her to do that. And it didn't save those people, but it created a platform to reduce the enmity that was there before. And that's how powerful Christ-likeness is, isn't it? Chrysostom said, this kind of kindness is like the extinguisher. You know the fire extinguisher? That puts out the fires of anger and enmity. Proverbs 27 verse 9, oil and perfume make a heart glad. So a man's kindness is sweet to his friend. How do we learn this kind of kindness? I think first we reflect on Christ's kindness. Christ was kind to what kind of people? Christ was kind to people that couldn't pay him back. Christ was kind to people that were hopeless. Matthew chapter 11 verse 19, Jesus was a friend of who? Rich Pharisees and politicians, right? He could have been. He was the King of Kings. But Jesus was a friend of what? Tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners. So much so, without any sin. But people accused him of sin because he hung out with those down and outers so often. Do you have that kind of life? Or are you so sanitized that you can't spend with anybody that's going to make me dirty? Please, Lord, keep them away from me, right? If that was the case, Jesus wouldn't have loved you. Luke chapter 19 verse 5, it's interesting, isn't it? As Jesus is walking around a crowded street, the one person he sees, there's hundreds of people around him, the one person he sees is this short, obscure, useless, thieving tax collector up on the sycamore tree. And he looks at him straight, and in his kindness he says, Zacchaeus, I want you to prepare a meal for me because I'm coming home. I want to spend time with you. Not all these people. I want to spend time with you. I'm sure every single person on that Jerusalem street, their jaws dropped. Jesus, do you know who this guy is? Do you know what it means to associate with him? But Jesus is so kind that he associates with the worst of people so that they may become the best of saints. That's what he does. Are you that kind of person? Titus chapter 3 verses 3 and 4 speaks about how when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, we move from being foolish, disobedient to being saved, right? The kindness of God, it was towards who? It was those who were disobedient, who were rebellious. The word for the kindness of God appearing, I love this word. You probably have heard it if you've been in the Catholic Church and they don't understand what it means, but it's epiphany. You know what epiphany means in the Greek? It literally means the sun rising over darkness and moving away the shadows and bringing in hope and bringing in light. We don't have a sense of this, except maybe when you get away from the cities. I was in Orissa many moons ago, and in this obscure jungle place where we were doing some gospel meetings. No electricity. I'd never been to a place where there was no electricity. And so they said, you know, at 6 o'clock, everybody goes to sleep. Why? Because you can't see anything, you know? And so you got to get all your business done and get everything done, because when the lights go out, it's gone. And the most hopeful thing, everybody gets up really early in the morning, is when the sun rises and gives you hope and light and ability to do things in life. That's a description in Titus chapter 3 verse 4 of the kindness of God in Christ. It's the sun shining upon our lives, right? To hopeless people. God's kindness also causes us not only to see that He loves the hopeless, but that He wants us to grow. He wants us to grow. That's why we are experiencing the kindness of God. We sing the song from Psalm 34 verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. The Hebrew word for taste is literally what it's translated in the English. It's the idea, but of a little bit more than just tasting. It's the idea of savoring. I had a grandpapa who loved pickle. And he used to make all these different kinds of pickle. And so he taught me how to taste pickle. He said, most people don't understand what Indian pickle is. They just swallow it. He says, you got to put it on your middle of your tongue and stick it up on your palate and go. And he used to do that. And I would follow him around and do the same. It was, Grandpa, this is like a whole new experience for me. He said, yeah, now you're tasting. You're tasting. And that's literally the Hebrew word that is used here. It's taste. And see that the Lord is good. You know, the Septuagint uses the word kindness there. Taste the kindness of God. And Peter quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow up. If you have tasted the, he's quoting the same verse, the kindness of God. That's what motivates us to know Him more and more. Is because we know that as we get closer to Him, He's going to be more kind to us. And so as we reflect on this kindness, let's apply it. Let's apply it. Kindness has to grow, brothers and sisters, from being grateful to God's kindness. Colossians 3 verse 12 says, and so as those who have been chosen of God, you've been chosen by God, even though you were enemies, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness. Put on a heart of compassion and kindness. I've seen this through the years in ministry, that the people who have been forgiven much, they love much. But we've all been forgiven much, haven't we? We've been all forgiven way more than we deserve. But some people sense it more than others. People that have been saved from deep and dark sins and know that without the Lord, I would be a drug addict and stoned and washed up by the side of the road. But I'm here clothed and in my right mind because of the kindness of God. They're kind to others. People that think that, you know what, I did God a favor because I came to Cornerstone this morning. They're not going to be kind to anybody. But if you know how kind God has been to you, you will be kind to others. I know this to be true. I know this one brother who came from a broken home and he didn't have a father. And so for a long time, you know, he was just doing job to job, being a waiter, this, that, and the other. And I know he got saved eventually listening to a Muslim man's testimony. But every time I go with this brother to a restaurant, he always speaks with the waiters and he says to them, how's your day? You know, the guy's like, why are you talking to me, man? I'm just a waiter. I just clean your dishes and take. He's like, I know what you were in because I was you one time. And he gives them a tip, and oftentimes he gives them a gospel tract. That's the kind of kindness that comes from gratitude, isn't it? Because we know who we were. Kindness not only grows from gratefulness to God's kindness, but kindness is a joyful abandonment in serving others. I don't know if you know this lady, but in Acts 9:36, there's a lady who had a funny name, right? Dorcas. And you're like, I'm never going to name my child that. But there's a story behind it that's interesting. In Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. But the idea of Tabitha in the Aramaic basically means gazelle. And that's what in Greek is translated as Dorcas. And gazelle means somebody who runs and abounds in doing something, right? You know what a gazelle is like? They're always running. What was she running in? It says, this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and helping the poor and the hopeless, which she did continually. Every day of her life, she was just giving her home, her hospitality to people that didn't have anything. And you know, she died. And then Peter raised her from the dead because he said, this gazelle has to run some more before Jesus comes. That's what God does to people that are devoted to kindness. Romans chapter 12 verse 10. Be devoted, literally hyperextend your muscles. Some of you like sports. Some of you like to tear those muscles. The Lord is telling us, tear the muscles of kindness in your wallet, in your life, in your heart, in your home. Devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. It's as simple sometimes as getting off the plane in the airport and seeing this lady with all her bags and nobody's giving her a seat, and you say, "Ma'am, here's the seat." You know, and everybody just, what's wrong with him? Or in traffic, everybody's just cutting and saying, "That traffic light, I got to make it." And you see this old lady walking across the road with her mom, and you say, "I'm going to stop." And everybody's honking at you, and you say, "No, I'm going to be kind." Why? Because God waits for me. I did that this last week, and I remember the lady actually stopped at the side of the road, and she came back to me, and she said, "I just wanted to thank you." She said, "Nobody ever does that." And I said, "That's unfortunate. More people should be doing that. More people, especially who know Christ, should be doing that," right? In 1958, I think many of you know this story, but it bears repeating. Christian missionary Elizabeth Elliot returned to the Warani tribe in Ecuador 2 years after her husband and two other missionary men had been brutally speared in a riverbed at their second approach of sharing the gospel with these tribals, because these tribals hated outsiders. So they killed Jim Elliot, her husband, and she took 2 years to grieve over that and pray over that, and she said, "You know what? I need to be kind to these people in the gospel." And she went there with her daughter and another sister to share the gospel, to forgive rather than retaliate. And she said in her letter to her supporters, "I don't know what's going to be happening to me, but I know that God has told us to not just live with people that are good to us, but to live with people that are our enemies, because that's what Jesus did." And for 2 years, Elizabeth and her friend and her daughter learned their language. I think because they were shocked that these women actually came there, they didn't kill them. And a few years later, the first church was planted in that village with Warani elders. I know because I met one of them. One of the men that killed Elizabeth Elliot's husband came to Grace Community Church about 9 years ago with Nate Saint, and I met him. He couldn't speak English. He was still wearing his tribal clothes and all of that. His name was Min Kaye. He was the chief pastor of the church in the Warani tribe now, because Elizabeth and her friends showed kindness to people that killed her own husband. 40% of the Waranis today are your brothers and sisters because of the kindness of the Lord. What are you investing in? Yourself? That's worthless. Your own interests, your own agenda? You might win those things, but you gain nothing, really. Or are you, as a child of Christ, seeking to give yourself in patience and kindness so that His enemies may bow at His feet and He may get all the glory? Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for the truth and the profundity of this passage. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to love as You loved, with strength, with power, and with the hope of knowing that heaven is going to be filled with people that see Your patience and kindness in our lives as we lean on You. Help us, Lord, to shine You in these ways. We ask for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.